Our text this morning is two passages. First of all, from Romans 14, where we read verses 7 and 8. Romans 14, verse 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, or the idea can be for himself, and no man dieth to or for himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, to or for the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. The second passage that comprises our text along with Romans 14 is Philippians 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21, the very familiar, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One of the reasons I preach the texts and theme that I do this morning is that a couple of months ago on the way home from seminary, I was following or next to a little car in which was a young lady. On the back of the car was a bumper sticker, one of the most astounding bumper stickers I have ever seen. It said, "You don't need God to live, to love, and to have hope." You do not need God, she broadcast to everyone who would see her. You do not need God to live and to love and to have hope. That's astounding. What kind of person would want to manifest such aggressive atheism? What is a young lady like that thinking with her whole life ahead of her? And especially, how does a person like that go to sleep at night? You don't need God to live. You don't need God to love. And you don't need God to have hope. It's one of the most devastating confessions of faith that anyone could ever hear. I was interested in what might be behind that bumper sticker, so I went to the website that I happened to see at the bottom of it and was more astounded the further I read. I was interested in the philosophy of life of someone like that. What is it to them that comprises life? And then I was interested in what it is that gives a person like that hope when they go to bed at night and think about the next day, completely unaware of what will come tomorrow, and unable to control most of the time what will be in their life tomorrow. What is it that gives them hope for tomorrow? And as I read one of the most vacuous, one of the most vain, one of the most empty definitions of hope that you could imagine. Only two things. They have hope, this little organization, however big it is, that someday they might get a raise, and someday medicine may find a cure for the disease that they have. That's all. Not one word about the most difficult things in life, and not one word about death. We're not in the business of making bumper stickers. We probably ought not try to make a bumper sticker that sums up in a couple of words our philosophy of life. But if you were asked to sum up in as few words as possible what is your philosophy of life or what is the Christian view of life, what would you do? What text would you choose to display to all of the world so that they knew your need for God to live and to love and to have hope? And I can't think of a couple of better texts than Romans 14, 7 and 8, and Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we are the Lord's. And because we are the Lord's, we don't live with a view to ourselves, and neither do we die with a view to our own benefit and pleasure. But how many of us try to? And though we would never display it on a bumper sticker on the back of our car, you don't need God to live and to love and to have hope. How many of us don't actually try to do that? To live apart from God. To love apart from God and to have hope for tomorrow without thinking about God. How many of you spent this past week living? And how much of the week did I spend living and trying to find my hope and my life and my comfort without God? No man, is that true of us, liveth unto himself. And when you must die, will you be dying for yourself? Let's hear the word of God this morning as to the Christian view of life, the view of life that we must adopt, the view of life that must more and more grow in our consciousness so that it's the most abominable thing we've ever heard to hear someone say you don't need God to live and to love and to have hope. Call your attention to these two texts this morning under the theme, the Christian view of life. Notice in the first place what we believe, because what we believe has everything to do with our view of life and has everything to do with how we live, which is the next point, how we live. And then in the third place, with what comfort we live or what comfort we embrace. The Christian view of life starts with what we believe. And there are two outstanding statements of faith or theological truths that come out of these two texts. In the first place, life is Christ. You can't define life without saying Christ. For to me, Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. And the more you think about that, the more staggering that confession and reality becomes. Life is Christ. He doesn't say life needs Christ, though that's true. The apostle doesn't ask us to confess that life must be close to Christ. Who would argue with that? The apostle doesn't say life leads to Christ, or life is like Christ, or life finds meaning in Christ. Although all of those are true, that's not what he says. He says life is Christ. Put an equal sign between life and Christ. In a very real sense, there is an identity between life, biblical life, Christian life, our life, and Christ. Life isn't soccer. Don't ever wear a t-shirt, children, that says life is soccer, or life is running, or life is biking, or life is football, or life is money, or life is genuine Miller draft, or life is sex, or life is something else. That's not the confession that the child of God makes. The confession we make as Christians with a proper view of life is life is Christ. There's such an identification between life and Christ that the apostle would enable us to say by this that our life was swallowed up by Christ so that our identity, our real identity, is in Christ. And we don't have an identity apart from Christ. A number of years ago, one of the local banks in town was acquired by a larger bank out of state. Many of our people, I think, had shares in that, or at least used those banks to keep their money. And though every one of those bank branches in West Michigan remained, the sign was taken down, and those branches received the identity of, because they were swallowed up by that larger bank out of state. That's the reality for the child of God. We've merged into Jesus Christ as Christians so that our identity, our life, is Christ. The sign above my home must be Christ. Everything I think about, we'll come to that in the second point, and everything I do must be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a better illustration than the banking merger or acquisition would be marriage. God gave Christian marriage to us as a perfect illustration. Not a complete illustration, but a good illustration of our relationship as members of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know something about that, look at a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage, a man acquires, that's not a bad word, something like a large company acquires a small company. And a man acquires that woman in such a way that he takes her into his life so that her identity is his and she's known as the wife of Mr. So-and-so. That's why Christian women abandon their maiden name when they're married and take on the last name of their husband. They don't do like the aspiring president, Hillary Rodham Clinton, did, who wanted to maintain her identity of her parents along with the identity of her husband. They say, I am going to live with my husband, I am going to live through my husband, and I am going to be known as the wife of that man. So much so that probably many of the young people in the congregation, if the maiden names aren't listed in the church directory, don't even know who my father and my mother are. They have no idea what is my maiden name. Life for the child of God, whether you like that or not in Christian marriage, now we put the illustration aside, life for the child of God is like that in a Christian marriage. Life is Christ. How can that be? That can be because of four great realities. Our life is hid with Christ in God, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 8. First of all, because God chose us in Christ. I'll come back to that. Secondly, because God redeemed us by Christ. I'll come back to that. Thirdly, because God regenerated us with the life of Christ. And fourth, because we have been made by God's work of sanctification actually to look like Christ. All the works of God, what God has done to us and for us and in us, makes us able to say, for me to live is Christ. And not only is that a reality, but it's a reality that I love. He chose me in Christ. That's the way the Word of God describes election, wherever you find a description of election. I am chosen in Christ. I have been predestinated by Christ. In eternity, God determined to give me to Christ so that I'm owned by Jesus Christ, and He gave Himself for me. That's the second reality, chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ. I want to come back in the second part of this first point to the reality of redemption. But the work of God to purchase those whom He chose is called redemption. That's the work of God paying for the sins of His people by the death of His Son on the cross, so that we may say, as Paul said in Romans 7, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him because He purchased us by His own precious blood. And though we've heard that 1,000 times as members of the Christian church, that truth may never, ever become old. I am chosen by God and in that election given to Christ. And Christ, now owning and possessing us, gave himself for us and says, I own you, you're mine, you belong to me. And then third, God's work of regeneration is such that the life of Christ becomes my life. Regeneration means that I'm born again so that I live, and yet not I. Paul said in another passage in Philippians, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me and loved me. This isn't the only passage that identifies life with Christ. Think about that beautiful truth in Philippians 2. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We're establishing how it's possible to say that amazing truth, that life is Christ. First, because I'm chosen in Christ. Second, because I've been redeemed by Christ. Third, because I've been renewed by Christ. His life is mine. And fourth, because I actually come spiritually to look like Christ. And that's the great work of God's sanctifying us, where he renews us in the image of Christ, so that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren who look like him spiritually. God goes to work upon all of those whom he chose and gave to Christ and redeemed by his blood, so that the progress of our life is that more and more people can point to us and say, I know what their origin is. I know the family of their beginning. I know who their parents are. Father God in heaven. There's such an identity between life and Christ. Perhaps this will help some understand it, that if you were to be asked to play the game that some of us play called taboo, where you're given a card with a word on it and there are certain other words that you may not say, and you need to get your partner to guess the word on your card, and that word was Christ, all you'd have to say is life. And your Christian partner, after you said life, would say Christ. That's the Christian view of life in the first place. Life is Christ for us. Second, what we believe is that we are the Lord's. The Christian view of life includes this great testimony. We are the Lord's. We're his possession. And now notice, it doesn't say we are Christ's or we are Jesus. It says we are the Lord's. So we have to emphasize here the lordship of Christ who owns us. A lord is someone who's a master. A lord is someone who has authority over us, who has dominion in our life, who has the right to determine what we do and how we live and so forth. That's exactly why the non-Christians who visit our weddings are offended when a description of the life of a woman is given, and it reminds us from 1 Peter 3 that Sarah called Abraham Lord. She wasn't deifying Abraham there. She wasn't making Abraham a god, but she was recognizing that Abraham, as the head of that home, was an authority over her. Jesus is our Lord. We are the Lord's. Now, we're the Lord's in the first place because he created all things. You think of what the apostle said in John. All things were made, or Colossians, all things were made by him. They were not only made for him, but all things were made by Christ. And by Christ, all things hang together. And by virtue of His creation of all things, He's the Lord of all things. And that's the astounding thing, that the Creator of everything came on this earth and no one recognized Him. They certainly didn't call Him Lord. They crucified Him. But the reality is that by Him were all things made in heaven and on earth, so that He's Lord. But that's not the emphasis of the text when it says, we are the Lord's. The lordship of Jesus Christ that the text is referring to includes the more important reality that as a man, Jesus became Lord. Think about that for a moment. As a man, Jesus Christ became Lord. That's what our text says. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, Romans 14:9 says. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord. Not Lord in His humanity. Between a certain time in His life and the establishment of this man as Lord, there must be death. There must be resurrection, and there must be ascension into heaven to make Him Lord. Isn't that what Peter preached in Acts 2 in the very first sermon after Pentecost? Peter said to the people listening, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And how God did that, the rest of the sermon points out. Now, as God, Christ always was Lord, but as man and in His humanity, He became Lord. And now, to focus more sharply on the central idea of our text, when we say we are the Lord's, we need to go back to that reality of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ now says to us, by my suffering and by my death and by my resurrection, I have taken hold of you and made you my own. So this is the view of life you must adopt. Life is Christ and you are mine. You, Christ says, belong to me. I own you. I possess you. And now with that bumper sticker in the back of your mind, think of the implications of that. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased us out of the bondage of the devil. It's never surprising to me when I see people enslaved to sin. That ought not be surprising to you when you see hundreds and thousands and millions of people addicted to every sin under heaven and new ones all of the time. That ought not be a surprise at all. That's the work of the devil. That's our natural state. Because of our sin, God gave us over to that bondage, gave the devil the right to own us, possess us, control us, and take a stranglehold of us so that it's impossible for us to be released. And our Lord Jesus Christ, by the purchase price of His own precious blood, and don't ever let that expression get old either, His own precious blood, bought us out of that bondage of the devil, so that one lordship, the devil's lordship, is exchanged for another lordship, and one submission is exchanged for another submission. And we may say now, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. Think Lord's Day 1. You understand why Lord's Day 1 begins as it does. What's your only comfort? We'll come to that at the very end of the sermon. Someone asked me recently, why did the Heidelberg Catechism begin with the theme of comfort and the ownership by Jesus Christ of us? It's not so hard to see. That's the theme of the Scripture. Life is Christ and we are the Lord's. We are not the devil's. He made us His own property so that the theme of my life and the testimony of my faith is I belong to Him. I have some ideas of what I'd like to put on a bumper sticker, if bumper stickers were appropriate for the people of God. I have some ideas, and I think you do too. And what a beautiful testimony that is for us to make. He owns us in love. The difference between the bondage that we had with Satan and the servitude we give to Jesus Christ, who is now our Lord, there's such a chasm between those two, they're not even to be compared, but contrasted. Christ owns me in love. In love, God gave me to Him. Read Deuteronomy 7. In love, Jesus possesses us. In love, Jesus gave Himself for us. He loved us. He loves you. In love, He goes to work on you to make you more and more look like Him, so that you're able to say, I'm a member of His family, and everyone who sees my life ought to recognize that. In love, He gave Himself for me and goes to work on me, painful as that work of sanctification for me may be. We're His. We're His. We're completely His. We're His in the body. We're His in the soul. We're His in our homes. We're His in our property. We're His in our business. And all of this is implications and applications to how we live. But we don't need to talk so much about how we live if we lay this groundwork. He owns us. We belong to Him. He's our Lord. In love, He claims us like a good husband claims his wife and says to her, you belong to me. And I'm jealous of you. You mustn't have eyes for anyone else, and no one else must have eyes for you. You are my precious, beloved possession, and you will be till one of us dies. A good Christian husband says that to his wife, so that she says, there's no one else that I would like to belong to but Him. We're all His. All of what we are and have is the Lord's. And we're always His, so that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I think sometime when I read in the newspaper of these godless men who kidnap a young woman and then enslave them for their life. What was it recently? Two young women or three young women chained in a home in some inner city finally escaped. You can imagine what's going through the minds of these women who give themselves not willingly to this miserable Lord. Are probably thinking, you may have me during life, but you're not going to have me after I die. But now the child of God can say, not to a miserable Lord, but to a loving Lord, I'm yours. Not only all of life, but I'm yours even after death. I am the Lord's. You young people understand now why you've always learned in catechism that what you believe determines how you're going to live. What you confess and what you say and what's in your mind and what's in your heart is going to manifest itself in how you conduct yourself in earthly life. There's no question now. There ought not be any question. I don't know how much time we have left, but it doesn't matter because we could end now. How we live is determined exactly from what we believe. And though there is much more that we believe, this stands at the heart of it. Life, if you want to talk about the Christian view of life, life is Christ. And we are the Lord's. And therefore, what we live, what we think, how we behave ourselves is determined for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple and plain. How we live has everything to do with what we believe. So had I followed that young lady in her car, I didn't need to, did I? You don't need God to live, to love. and to have hope. I know how she lives. And for her, too, to live apart from God is death. Though she calls it life, for her to live apart from God is death. I know how she loves. It's not with Christian love, but carnal, selfish love. And I know how she hopes. With this little whisker of a hope, perhaps for a job, promotion, and a raise, and maybe someday a cure for the diseases that mankind has. And you describe the kind of life that she lives as a life of absolute poverty, though she may be the richest person in all of the world. I know how she lives. And you and I know how we live. Christ is the source, Christ is the goal, and Christ is the significance of all of my life. He's the source of my life. I draw my strength from Him. Every day I pray, I say, and I confess, and I ask that I may say and confess more strongly, through Christ I can do all things who strengthens me. He's the source of my existence. The fountain of my being is the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains what I am. He's the significance of my life. His life makes my life meaningful. Without Christ, my life is meaningless. I can't be satisfied without Jesus Christ, though I may try to be satisfied with all kinds of other things. And think again of that picture. Though that's not a good illustration probably for you to use with a non-Christian to whom you're witnessing, think of the reality of the relationship of a Christian man and his wife. That's why the unbeliever becomes so furious when they listen to our wedding ceremonies and the description of the relationship of a wife to her husband. And the reality that we Christian women abandon our last names and adopt the last name of our husband. It's simply because we find all our significance in Him. We live our life through Him. It's not that we don't have our own life, our own identity. Of course we do. If our spouse dies, we remain and we live and we have significance. But while that husband is alive, our significance is tied to him. Isn't that the misery of a woman whose husband is ungodly? She's got to identify with that man. Isn't that the misery of the young woman or the old woman whose man doesn't give himself to her? But isn't that exactly the joy of the woman whose husband lives with her sacrificially? She finds greatest joy in being related to him because he dies for her. He lives for her. He gives everything he has to her. And he never does anything without thinking about her. And the very same thing may be said about her and her relationship to him in a good Christian marriage. Now, apply that to our life. The significance of our life is in Jesus Christ, and everything I do and everything I think and everything I say has to have Christ attached to it. He's the goal of my life. I wake up thinking about Jesus Christ. I work thinking about Jesus Christ, and I go to bed thinking about Jesus Christ. I want to please Him in everything that I do. I ask before I do anything, will this please Christ? So to be very practical, you young people, before you marry, need to ask about this marriage, not will dad and mom approve, or not will the elders approve, though those are important. You ask, first of all, does this please Christ? When you date and you first ask someone out and you want to have fun with them, and you try to make an end run around the will of your parents, you still stand before Christ. You must ask, does this please Him? Is this according to His will? His will is the rule for our life. Life is Christ. We are the Lord's. Nothing in all of our life may be done or thought apart from Him. What I do, how I behave, and all of my thoughts, my philosophy of life, is determined by Christ. And put this in the context of Paul's letter to the Romans, and you can't say life and you can't say Christ without saying church. Church. Read the last part of Romans. Read about the communion of the saints. Read about the other people of God. We're not individualistic in our thinking and our philosophy of life. We are church-centered. Everything we do, if it's going to be in terms of what pleases Christ, needs to be in terms of what is good for the church and my relationship to the church of Christ. And I thank God for the kind of upbringing that we have, that I had, that didn't allow me to think any thoughts without tying those thoughts to the church and the local church of Jesus Christ. I don't like to compare, but let me compare once. I think one of the most important lessons I ever learned in my upbringing, at least the ones that I remember learning, there are many others, but one of the most important lessons I learned in my upbringing was when Dad was offered a job that probably doubled his meager salary. We lived in a modest home, probably 800 square feet with six children, and Dad was offered a promotion. But with that promotion, he had to move to Sacramento. And I thought, that would be nice, making double what he makes now. We could have all kinds of things. It was very simple to Dad when we asked, why? Why don't you do that? He said, because here's the church, right here. And we're not going to leave the church. Life is Christ, and I am the Lord's. And all of our conduct, all of our activity, our marriages, our work, our leisure, our friendships relate to the church of Christ. But we need even to be antithetical, even more antithetical, because the text is. In Romans chapter 14, the apostle says, and this is how the text begins, none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. No man lives or dies to himself. When you wake up tomorrow morning, who you're going to think about first? With work, vacation, school, family life, marriage, whom will you think of first? No man lives for himself. No man lives unto himself. Is that a description of the unbeliever? Of course not. The apostle has his eyes on believers. And yet I need to ask myself whether that's a description of me. Do I live for myself? And am I thinking about myself first thing when I awake in the morning? Before I put my feet on the floor and lift my head from the pillow? Who am I thinking of? No man, this is the Christian view of life, ought to live for himself. And that's the battle of our human nature, isn't it? How many mornings do we wake thinking of work and exercise and leisure and school? Here is the call of the Word of God to you. Do nothing, nothing without your connection to Christ. Isn't that the explanation of that otherwise radical, perhaps you'd say too radical, end verse in this chapter? Whatsoever is not out of faith is sin. And you're tempted to say, Paul, you're exaggerating there. You're going too far in that statement. Whatsoever is not out of faith is sin. And yet that's the reality. That's why no non-Christian can ever do anything that is not sinful, because his life doesn't come from and proceed out of faith. That is his connection to God and Christ and the life that he receives from Christ. He has all kinds of motives. Maybe those motives appear good to you, but this is the testimony about him. If he doesn't do it out of faith, it's sin. But now turn the fingers to me and you. If your life is not lived out of your union with Christ, it's sinful. And that's the importance, isn't it, of praying. That old prayer, you may use different words from that, but that old prayer of forgiveness for sins of commission, those things that we've committed, and for sins of omission, those things that we have not done that we ought to have done. We have not lived our whole life out of faith. No man lives unto himself. Well, then you understand why the Christian can live with such comfort. I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I love that truth. I need that truth. And you do. I'm not my own. A lot of sorrows. A lot of disappointments. But this I embrace. I am His. And my life is Christ's. I need that. You fill in the blanks of your distresses and burdens and the sorrows you have because of a multitude of things, many of them no one else knows. You bear those burdens. You do. But you belong to Christ. And your life is identified with Him. He owns you with an ownership of love. There's comfort. And it's that comfort, you see, then, that becomes the mainspring of my conduct. That comfort and the knowledge of belonging to Christ who loves me is the mainspring. The illustration is of a watch that maybe has many springs, but one spring that drives all of the other springs. The mainspring in my life is that I have in my conduct of my life is that I have that comfort of belonging to Him. Nothing else will motivate me. I don't need anything else to drive me to live godly and to serve Him. But that comfort, life for me. This is an exclusive comfort. Paul begins that way. For to me to live is Christ. I understand why that young woman has that bumper sticker that she has. She wasn't chosen by God, possibly. Jesus Christ didn't give His life for her to redeem her. Putting His life into her and going to work on her to sanctify her. So all she can say in response to those of us who make this good confession is, I don't need God. What drives her to live the way she lives? What motivates her? What's the mainspring in her life? Ecology? Society? Politics? Personal relationships among men? But I know what motivates me, and that is that I have this comfort. Comfort that I have when I live and comfort that I have when I die. That's my honor. He clothes me with His own robe. He identifies Himself with me so that He's proud to be the Lord of us and identify Himself with us, and we may be proud to identify ourselves with Him. You ever name drop with someone you don't know, and you think of a name of someone's important, someone who's famous, someone who's wealthy, someone who's strong, someone who's smart. I know him, or I even know someone who knows him. And then you puff up a little bit and are proud of the fact that they maybe think highly of you because you have this connection to so-and-so who's famous or wealthy. What a foolish thing for us earthly creatures to do. The only connection you need, people of God, to have honor is to Christ. He's proud of His connection to you. Let this be your glory and let this be your boast. You belong to Him. And then you can die that way too. That's my comfort in living and that's my comfort in dying. No man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself, so that when we die for Christ. And we're all going to die. You lie in your deathbed. You've been living in Jesus. Now you fall asleep in Jesus. He's held your hand through the valley of the shadow of death. He's led you through the sea by his own hand. And now that hand is not going to let you go when you die. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for thy love to us revealed in him, and for thy goodness to us shown through him. We thank thee for the church and our membership in her. Enable us now by thy grace to live in such a way that we do nothing apart from thee. Pardon our sins as we forgive each other freely, and teach us to live in a way that glorifies thy name in the church. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.